We're going to finish that up today. We're going to take the remaining six covenants in very short order. And just to show you how determined I am to finish this series up, we're going to stay in Sunday school mode until I finish. That may go to 1 or 2 o'clock. I don't know. We're not going to let them come in until we get through these covenants. But Genesis chapter 8, so far we've looked at two of the covenants. One is the redemptive covenant that took place before you and I ever came on the scene. That was between the members of the Trinity. We know that. We went over that 2 weeks now. And then the Adamic covenant we looked at last week. That's when God gave Adam responsibility. God said, obedience will bring this, disobedience will bring this. You remember what those two words were? Conditional and unconditional. The word if is something you need to look for in a covenant. If you see the word if, you know you're dealing with a conditional covenant, something that binds both parties to do something. And there are unconditional covenants as well. And so remember what it was that Paul answered the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. The jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Paul simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No conditions to it. You say, what must I do to be saved? Well, really, the only thing you've got to do is believe. Everything else has been taken care of. He paid the price for it. But that's the new covenant we'll look at later. But today, Genesis chapter 8, let's just hit the ground running. This is the third covenant God makes with man, and it involves judgment. Chapter 8, look at verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. You see the covenant God makes here? This first part is binding himself never to curse the earth anymore as he had done previously. And since Genesis chapter 3, God has not added any more curses to this physical planet. He hasn't added any more to it. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? I mean, we're still having trouble from the first time he cursed it. But he said, I'll do it no more. Then look at verse number 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons. He had three sons. And said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Do you see Noah's part now in this covenant? Mm-hmm. Noah and his descendants were to repopulate the earth. Do you folks realize that everybody on this planet comes from one of three men? Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Now, as far as I know, everybody in this congregation right now, you can trace your genealogy back to Japheth, Gentiles. Does anybody have any Jewish blood in them? Anybody have any Jewish ancestry? All right, then. And I guess by looking, nobody has any of Ham's blood in them. I mean, just being practical, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, three sons of Noah. You remember where they settled? Japheth went and settled Europe. Shem, the Far East and the Middle East. And Ham and his descendants went to Africa. So the three groups of people, you have the Europeans, Japheth. We're Europeans, aren't we?
Yeah.
I mean, we're Americans, but you know where your forefathers came from?
Yeah.
Europe. Then you have Ham's descendants, that's the African races, and then you have Shem. Shem includes those Oriental races and the Middle East, the Jews. If you say somebody is anti-Semitic, what are you saying about that person? Anti-Semitic. Against the Jews. Anti-Shemitic, Shem, that's the Jews. So if somebody's anti-Semitic, he's anti-Shem. Shem was, of course, the father of the Jews, and we understand that. Back to verse 2, Genesis chapter 9. Looking at the Noahic covenant now. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. This is another important aspect of this covenant. From this point on, animals feared men. This didn't happen previously. Men and animals lived in a perfect harmony. You know why that was? At least in part. Because men weren't trying to eat the animals. Amen? A fellow tried to say one time to me, well, how did God get the meat eaters on the ark with the predator and prey? That fellow missed something. On the ark, they were all still herbivores. There was no meat eaters on the ark. So you could stall a lion next to a lamb. And they got along just fine. Everybody with me this morning? You look a little slow and get going. Shall we start over? So you can't use that argument. On the on Noah's Ark, there were no meat eaters, not even the people. So, of course, they all lived off the earth as God's plan. But back in verse number 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. This is another important aspect of the Noahic covenant. Men were allowed to eat meat now. Now, later on in the book of Exodus, God's going to limit that as it regards Israel. Amen? God said to Israel, some meat you can't eat. But here in Genesis chapter 9, God said, now steak is on the menu. So, you thankful for that?
Amen.
Chicken, pork, all that's okay if you'd eat it. This happened in this covenant. Can you see why animals now are by nature afraid of men? Because animals now are on the menu. Self-preservation. Most animals by nature, unless they're rabid, are afraid of men, aren't they? By nature. Try to get away, of course. Unless there's exceptions to that, I'm sure. But verse number 4. Something else about this covenant. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now, I'm not going to kick this sacred cow too hard, but do you know God condemns eating blood not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament?
Amen.
I don't know how that sits with some folks who have their steaks rare. You ever seen some steaks rare? Looks like they slaughtered the cow right there on the plate. Now, you have to pray about that between you and the Lord, I guess. But in the New Testament, they got together for that council. And the disciples got together and said, what should we tell the Gentiles? And they said, tell them not to eat things strangled and drink no blood. That's New Testament. That's not the Old Testament. So there's something about the blood, God said, don't eat it, don't drink it. And, of course, there's ramifications for that. You know why he put such emphasis on the blood? Because that's the life thereof. Life is in the blood. Now move on, verse 5. And again, we're just taking this verse by verse. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. In other words, if an animal kills a man, under Moses' law, the animal was to be killed. If a man were to kill a man, and there was premeditation there, if there was anger, if it was truly murder, this is where you get the capital punishment invoked of the Lord. Let me remind you of this. That never was revoked in the New Testament. God never repealed the capital punishment. In verse number 6, we see the reason for that. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man, see that? Shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. You see why God said capital punishment? Because man was made in the image of God, and when you take someone's life with malice and forethought, you are striking a blow against a creature that was made in God's image. We're all together on that. That never has been repealed. What about war? Do you know some Christians, and they're good people, some Christians have abstained from fighting in wars because they take this passage to also have to do with war. Now, the trouble with that, however, is when you get King David, he comes on the scene. He was a man of war, and he shed much blood during his campaigns. But God only ever rebuked David for one life he took. Only one life in the history of David that God ever judged him for. And that was the life of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And you remember why that was? Because David wanted to have her as his own wife. So he plotted to have that man killed. But other than that, I can't find where God ever chastised or judged David for being a man of war. So I don't find any justification when God says, "Thou shalt not kill," in Scripture. I don't find any justification for a man saying that also applies to taking a man's life in warfare. In fact, Jesus told the disciples, he said, "Do you have a purse?" And they said, "Yes." He said, "Well, sell it and buy a sword." Remember him telling them that in the New Testament? What are you doing with a sword? Well, you're not making friends with one. I mean, it's for fighting. So, but in the issue of murder, we're all together. Capital punishment was instituted in this covenant, and God never has repealed it. Now, notice that phrase in verse 6. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood," see the next two words, "by man." Now, if you're going to enforce that, don't you have to have some sort of government? Because there has to be some ordained institution by which a murderer's life is taken. Has to be some due process of law. So if you're marking things down, also in this covenant, God institutes human government. That's a new thing. When you get to Genesis chapter 9, God begins to set up a government. And we've been through this ad nauseum. But you know the three things God instituted himself in the Bible. And the order is most important. He instituted the home first when he brought Adam and Eve together. And then he instituted human government here in Genesis chapter 9. And then there's a New Testament institution, and that's the church, the body of Christ. Those three things, the home, the government, and the church. And where is the attack being leveled today? Against the home, against government, and against the church. You have to be blind not to see that. And the most severe attack is against the home, with the gay marriage legislation, all this sort of thing. The devil's very wise. If he can destroy God's first institution, then he can bring down the other two. I mean, if he can destroy the family and the home, doesn't he have the government? And won't that come into the church eventually? Sure it will. So this was God's institution. This is the Noahic covenant. Now, verse 7. Here's something else that Noah was charged with in this covenant. "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." And going from 8 people to over 6.5 billion people today, I'd say that we've been about that multiplication business. So what do we learn about this covenant so far? We learned that God instituted government. God changed the dietary laws. God put the fear of man into animals, into the creation. And then God gave them a sign. Verse number 11, or verse 9 rather. Look at verse 9. "And I behold, I establish my covenant with you as thy word, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you." Here it is. "Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." That's a comforting promise if you're Noah. Isn't that about the best news you've had in a long time if you're Noah? For God to say, "I'll never again put you through what you just came through." Now he gave him a sign. Verse number 12. "And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual," that means everlasting, "generations. I do set my," what's the word? "Bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Now, it's hard for you and I to get the importance of this. We see a rainbow and we think, what a wonderful thing. And I've seen some beautiful ones, haven't you? I've got a couple of pictures of beautiful rainbows. And they're a thing of beauty. But brother, if you were Noah or his sons, when you saw a cloud begin to form on the horizon, what happened to the old ticker? Oh no, Lord, not again. And then what you would see is the bow. And that's God reminding you, I'll never judge the earth with a flood anymore. So wouldn't that bow, folks, be a comforting thing to you? I mean, that'd be a precious promise if you were Noah or his descendants. Here's something, if you get a chance to study, it may be worth your while. Every civilization, no matter if they're Christian or not, this is as far as I can research, I haven't found any civilization that does not have a flood record somewhere in their history. No matter what nation or kindred or tribe, in their ancient history, they all have a tradition passed down to them of some worldwide global flood. I'm talking about pagan nations even. They don't know the Lord. They all have a history. How many of you knew that? They have a history. Where does that come from? The worldwide flood was an actual event, and it was passed down through Noah's sons to all generations. And it comes down to us today. And then we get educated. What's one of the first things that scientists throw out of the Bible? The worldwide flood. They say it's impossible. And then some discovery comes up that you won't hear about on the news. They find seashells on top of Mount Everest. And nobody talks about that. You see why they wouldn't? Because that proves that at some point Mount Everest was under the water. Now, you and I know how that happened. But you won't read those kind of reports. You know, you won't go to the Smithsonian Museum and see their global flood exhibit. They'll tell you that it was a local flood. You see the problem with a local flood, however? There have been millions of local floods since God gave this to Noah. So God couldn't have been talking about a local flood. He's talking about a global flood, universal flood. Now, make sure you get this down, and we're going to leave Noah. God did not make a promise that he would never judge the earth again. That's not what God said to Noah. God simply said, I'm going to make you a promise concerning the manner in which I judge the earth. God won't ever do it again by water. Now hold your place here, and let's go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. So a lot happened in this covenant with Noah. And again, I hope this stirs your interest, because you got to get these covenants straight or you won't understand why God works the way he does with men today. You got to understand that God entered into a covenant with Noah. And by the way, God's covenant with Noah is unconditional. I meant to say that earlier, but there really were no conditions mentioned in the covenant we just read. It was just a covenant where God said, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. So it's an unconditional covenant God made with Noah. Now, in Revelation 4, something shows up again here, and I gave you a teaser last week about this rainbow. Anybody ever go look it up this past week about the rainbow in heaven? All right, thanks, brother. Makes me... got one A student. Chapter 4, look at Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. If you don't have it written in your Bible already, I have the word rapture in my Bible. I believe this is the rapture of the church, Revelation chapter 4. If you compare Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, with 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, it's almost an identical passage. In both passages here, you see a trumpet, you hear a voice, and somebody is told to come up hither. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. Sounds like a rapture to me, doesn't it, you? Immediately we're going to be changed. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Here it is. And there was a rainbow. Now God calls it a rainbow. He never called it a rainbow in Genesis. It was just a bow. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. There's that rainbow again. You see, it was in heaven before God ever brought it to earth as a sign for Noah. I believe with all my heart that everything God has reproduced on earth is a pattern of something that was already in existence in heaven before it came to earth. Everybody follow that? Whatever we see manifest on earth was something that God already had from eternity past in heaven. For instance, remember the tabernacle? When God said to Noah, come up into the mountain and I'll show you the tabernacle, and then you go back down and build it after the pattern I've showed you in heaven. The tabernacle was there. God just said to Noah, come up here, I'll let you look at it, and then you reproduce it on earth. You see, that's why the Bible calls Jesus Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Up in heaven, in God's mind, Jesus Christ has been slain from before you even got here, before Adam was ever made. All that was in the mind and heart of God for all of eternity. And what God's doing here is he's replicating on earth what's always been in his heart, in his mind, in his plan. That's a comfort to me because I realize I'm not an afterthought. You're not an afterthought. You've been in God's heart and mind since eternity past. So I did say we were going to finish all these covenants, right?
Yeah.
All right. Let's get to it. That was the Noah covenant. Now, the point taken in Revelation 4 is that bow is meant to be a token that God will never again curse the earth with water. So when you see that rainbow around the throne, what does that tell you about that throne? That's not a throne of judgment. That's a throne of grace and mercy. Because all around that throne is a token that God made with man that he'll never again smite the earth that way. But the interesting thing about this rainbow, it's not multicolored, it's emerald. We know what emerald, we know what color emerald is. It's a beautiful hue of green, isn't it? Green is the color of life. There is no artist, Crayola pencils, crayons, nothing can produce the green you see at the first of spring. Isn't there something about the color of the grass at the beginning of spring? There's that, at least down where I'm from, there is. Up here you get out of the promised land, but there's something about the tint and hue of early spring, the greenery, and that speaks of life, doesn't it? Things are living. And so we get to heaven, that bow around the throne is going to be an eternal reminder that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. I'm thankful for that bow. Now, let's go back and finish up these other covenants. That's the Noah covenant. Now, look at Exodus 19. This is the fourth covenant, Exodus 19. If you are making notes, this is the Mosaic covenant, M-O-S-A-I-C, Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made with Moses. And this is an important covenant. Exodus chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, what's the next word?
Yes.
What are we about to read? A conditional covenant. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, there it is, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. That's the covenant. God said, you obey my statutes and my law, and you'll be a peculiar people. Now, the people did something in verse number 8. They made a statement with their lips that they had broken before you get two chapters forward. Verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Wasn't that a statement to make? 613 commandments, and the people said, before they'd even had time to read over everything God had said to Moses, they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Is anybody in the house can stand up this morning and said, all the Lord has spoken, I have done? You know why God gave that law to the Old Testament? God never gave the law with the thought that just maybe someday, if a person was good enough, they may keep the whole law and be perfectly righteous. God knew that no man could keep the law perfectly. That's why he gave the law, so that men would see that they need a Redeemer. That's the purpose of the law, isn't it? To show us the righteous standard of God and how far we off are from that standard. But they said here, verse 8, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Of course, they didn't keep it. Just a few pages down the road, you see them dancing around with their clothes off around the golden calf. That surely wasn't in God's law, was it? So you see, that's the covenant God made with Moses. Make sure you get this down. This covenant spans from Exodus 19 all the way into the New Testament. This is the longest covenant in time that God ever made with men. This covenant goes from here in Exodus 19 all the way through the Old Testament. That's the dispensation of the law. So that's the Mosaic covenant. Now the next covenant, look in Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the fifth one, Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, in chronology, really, if you want to get it chronologically, this covenant here technically should have come after the Noahic covenant. So I've got them out of order here, but chronologically, this covenant is what you may call the land covenant, where God made a promise with Israel that they would have a land inheritance. You can also call this the Abrahamic covenant or the land covenant, however you want to say it. Basically the same provisions. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. And then you read all that, read all the way down to verse 20 sometime. That's the end of the chapter. And what God did here in this covenant is he said, if you obey me, keep my commands, I'll let you stay in the land. I'll plant you, you'll be secure. I'll give you your homeland. But if you don't obey me and keep my commandments, I'll allow you to be driven out and scattered. That's exactly what happened. And today Israel does not occupy all the land that God gave her. And she won't until the millennial kingdom. But when the Lord comes, this covenant will be fulfilled. That's the Abrahamic or the land covenant. Now, covenant number 6, look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the covenant God made with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And sometime if you'll read verses 1 through 17, you'll find that in this covenant, God promised David that Israel would always have a king, and there would always be a kingdom for Israel. You see, look at verse number 13. Look at verse number 13. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God's talking about David, and then, of course, Solomon. So we may want to mark this down. This sixth covenant was a covenant that Israel would forever have a king. Do they have a king now? No, they have a prime minister now. They don't have a kingdom. So either God has defaulted on his covenant, or there has been a delay. And we know which of the answer there. There's been a delay. There will be a king again. Don't forget this, folks. Jesus Christ is not currently on his throne. He is seated at the right hand of his Father's throne, but his throne is an earthly throne. Didn't Gabriel say to Mary, the Lord shall give him the throne of his father David? Mm-hmm. Now, finally here, this is the seventh covenant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and by the way, this covenant here is the one you and I are living under right now. We're under this covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according, here's the phrase I told you, to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now, that's the key, verse 6, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better, what's the word? Covenant, which was established upon better promises. The covenant you and I are now living in now is the covenant that says Jesus Christ, our high priest, is in heaven. And to be made a son of God, all you must do is trust him by faith. You're not saved by keeping the law. You're not saved by keeping the ordinances. You're saved by faith in Christ. Wouldn't you say that's a better covenant?
Amen.
Much better. You're living in the best time under the best covenant possible, and it's called the New Covenant. And you'll find this New Covenant where? In the New Testament. And then finally, look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. What he's saying is, if that first covenant could save a man, then Christ wouldn't have had to come and die. But the first covenant, the law, couldn't save anybody. It was weak, so God sent his son. Do you remember Moses leading the people all the way through the wilderness? But Moses couldn't lead them over the Jordan River. God wouldn't let him do it. Another man had to be called for. And that other man was Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew Old Testament equivalent of the name Jesus. See the picture there? Moses stands for the law. Joshua stands for the new covenant. Moses could just bring a man right up to the edge of the promised land, but he couldn't take him over. The law can bring a man to the very threshold of salvation. I mean, just right to the edge of salvation. But the law can't save him. So who has to come along? Joshua, Jesus, and takes us on over into the promised land. That's a picture of the new covenant. Now, that's a whirlwind tour of those last covenants, but I hope you've seen something about covenants. God deals with men based on these covenants. And when you see the Lord in your Bible,